Today's scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and Luke chapter 24, verses 18 to 27. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In chapter 24, starting with verse 18. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." This is the word of the Lord.
Starting a new series in the Gospel of Luke, and for the weeks leading up to Christmas, we're going to look at the beginnings of the Jesus story. Historically, the weeks leading up to Christmas are called the Advent season, so many churches throughout the world set apart time to reflect on the birth narratives. They look at the different accounts of when Jesus was born. We are going to do that in an indirect way. In today's passage, we look at the bookends of the Gospel of Luke, the very beginning. And a story that happens right near the end. Why? Because it helps us understand what Luke is really talking about when we do get to the birth narratives. By looking at the beginning and the end, we can get a better grasp of what Luke's gospel is all about. In verse 4, Luke tells us that he wrote to give Christians greater certainty about the events of Jesus. Luke is writing to a Christian named Theophilus, and also most likely to a larger body of Christians, and he's writing to give them certainty. And what is certainty? Certainty is confidence that these things actually happened. You know, when you're certain about an arrangement of facts, you are persuaded that things happened this way and not another way. Some of you already know about the Jesus story, the Christmas story in some way, or you have a general idea of what happened when Jesus is born. This book is actually for you. That's what verse 4 says. Luke is saying you might know some general things about Christianity, but you need certainty. You need to be further persuaded about the Christian faith. That's his point. His point is you need to get further persuaded about the things that you already know. And only when you get further persuaded, this deep persuasion about the Christian faith, will you celebrate the true meaning of Christmas. So let's look at what this passage teaches us about the Christian faith. In this passage, we see why Luke wrote what he wrote and how to get his writing into your life. So point one, why he wrote. Point two, what he wrote. And point three, how do you get this writing into your life? First, why he wrote. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, you get Luke's introduction. Here, he sets his gospel account in the context of other gospel accounts, and he could be referring to Matthew and Mark. We don't know. Other people saw the events. They wrote about the life of Jesus. So Luke says, these things have been accomplished among us. According to Luke, the things that he talks about in his writing are of monumental significance. Then we see in verse 3 that he's writing to one specific person, a man named Theophilus. And who is this guy? We don't know much about Theophilus, except that he probably belongs to some higher status or class. Then why does Luke write to him? We see the purpose of his writing in verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Theophilus has some background in Christianity. He understands some things about the Christian faith, but he needs greater certainty. And today, you and I need the same thing. You know, there's a lot of skepticism and doubt surrounding who Jesus really was, what the true historical Jesus looked like, and we need certainty about who this Jesus really was. How does Luke provide that certainty? In these first four verses, Luke outlines his research methods. He shows, this is how I went about investigating what happened with Jesus. So here you get Luke's description of his data collection methodology. What does he do to give certainty? Verse 3 says, he followed all these things closely. And what does it mean that Luke followed these things closely? He's claiming accuracy. He's saying, I'm giving you an accurate account of how things really went down. Closely means I sorted through all the available material, all the evidence. I sifted through it, what was verifiable and what was validated and what wasn't, and I'm giving you the right stuff here. Put another way, closely means my final literary product, that's what Luke is saying, my final literary product has undergone the strictest standards of research that were acceptable during my time. He's not saying, this is what he's saying. He's saying, this is my angle. I'm not just choosing the most juicy details about Jesus' life. I'm not choosing the stories that help my book get sold on the New York Times bestseller list. I investigated these things carefully. So in the first few words, here's what Luke is saying. He's saying, these are not just fanciful stories. My project is not just a project. These things really happen. I'm giving you reliable information. A verifiable account of what Jesus actually did. Now, why is this so important? Many people think it doesn't really matter, you know, if it's historically accurate or not. They say, oh, historically accurate, that's for you scholar wannabes or whatever. All that matters is that I have a good feeling about Jesus in my heart. All that matters is if I give Jesus my heart. Or, you know, other people say, yeah, you know, I believe in Jesus or a higher power, but it doesn't really matter if Jesus did these things or not. What matters is if you're a nice person. Being a nice person, getting along with other people, isn't that what Jesus taught? That's what really matters, not historical accuracy. But there's actually way more at stake here. See, the reliability of what Luke records is a matter of life and death. Let's say you were written into the will of a royal family member in Europe. I don't know how you're Asian or something. The inheritance says, I want to give you $900 million, but I need to verify if you are truly this person. Now, you know, immediately, you want to dismiss it as a scam because you know, you get those weird emails sometimes that tell you, here, I want to give you, click on this link. You probably don't pay any attention. But here you are, poor, struggling to pay your student loans. You got to pay your bills. Parents don't have enough money. They need to pay their mortgage, so they're asking you for money. If it's a legitimate source, a real lawyer who contacts you, you look him up on Google, and he keeps pestering you for months, you want to at least confirm if he's legit. And you want to confirm, he wants to confirm that you're the right relative, you would probably put in the little minimal bit of time to figure out whether this thing is true or false. You know, they want to establish your identity if you're the right person. You probably do a little bit of research, or at least, you know, ask your parents or something. Why? Because almost $1 billion is at stake. You could be a billionaire. Your life could radically change if you just put in a little bit of effort to verify those claims. See, it matters enormously in that case of whether it's true or false. If it's a false claim, it's a waste of time. It's a waste of energy. But if it's true, it will absolutely change everything about your life. So it's worth putting in a little bit of time to investigate. Christianity offers truth that will radically change every part of your life. Christianity offers a gift that is infinitely valuable, has implications for your future. So it wouldn't be a waste of time. Wouldn't it be worth the time to at least verify these claims? Luke, right up front, says, my project is reliable. these words. And he writes to give us certainty. He places his final product alongside other literary predecessors. And notice how he describes his product. He says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. And it's a little difficult to untangle, but because it's like one long sentence from 1 to 4. Luke basically says, yeah, those eyewitnesses gave you an account. My account falls within the same category. It's based on eyewitness testimony. How do you get certainty about something? How can you tell if somebody is telling the truth or not, or if Luke is making this stuff up or not? Eyewitnesses. And what is an eyewitness? The Greek word here for eyewitness is the word autoptoi, from which we get the word autopsy, and it occurs only once in the entire New Testament. Autoptoi just means eyewitness. Richard Bauckham is a British New Testament scholar, and some of you have heard me mention his book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. I recommend reading it. It's really enjoyable. But in his book, he talks about the genre of the Gospels, and scholars debate whether it's reliable history, whether they were real historical accounts of what happened, or inaccurate fabrications. You know, these church officials 200, 300 years later make up these events that happened. And skeptical scholars reconstruct this history and they say, well, you know, the real Jesus is different from this Jesus that we get in the Gospels. All these Jesus events that we get in Luke were based on oral transmission. One person heard a story, told another person. It's kind of like the game of telephone. And that's how the Jesus tradition became what it was today. They were adding different layers, exaggerating different facts. And when these stories finally came to the gospel writers, Luke or Mark or whatever, they just made it up. So we can't really trust what we have in front of us, what we have preserved in the written record. Bauckham examines this one word, autoptoi, and he does his research. He looks at other Greco-Roman literature at the time, and he looks at the writing of one guy named Papias. He was an early Christian who lived in 130 AD. And based on how Papias uses this word, he discovers that this word autoptoi refers to a direct participant in the event, or be a living witness who could be questioned by the historian. A direct participant in the event, or a living witness who could be questioned by the historian. Ancient historiographers put together historical accounts, and what did they prefer? They put greater weight on eyewitness testimony. See, evidence from direct observers, direct participants, eyewitness accounts were worth more than verbal testimony. See, to adequately verify what the people were saying, to produce a dependable work of history, you had to go to the eyewitnesses. Now, you know, this goes against the claim that the Gospels are just, fantasy or work of art. You know, some people think the Gospels were like the anime novels of the time, legends that people fabricated. They were like entertainment to stir up hope and deal with the issues that people had. They were oppressed. Luke says, no, eyewitnesses. I base my work on them. And, you know, this also goes against the claim that the ancient world was full of gullible, ignorant people. You know, there's this tendency to think, oh, we live in the 21st century. They were all just idiots back then. You know, they could believe in anything. But look at what Luke says in these first few verses. He says, accuracy matters. Reliability, truthfulness, all of that mattered to us in the first century. He wrote to help the early Christians gain certainty. And he did that by relying on eyewitness testimony. Now, let's apply this. If you're not a Christian, or you have trouble accepting certain Christian claims, this applies to you. How? Well, you know, every person, whatever they believe, has to live their life by faith. And you live your life based on claims without full and adequate proof. You know, here are some things that you believe. You believe in human rights. You believe racism is wrong. You believe women should be treated fairly. Other races should be treated fairly. Child abuse, sexual abuse are wrong. You believe it's wrong for the strong to oppress the weak. How do you prove that? You know, you actually can't. You cannot. You have to accept these things by faith. But you say, oh, well, I believe in a higher power. I believe there's a moral order. How do you prove that there's a moral order? These are things that you have to take by faith. So have you taken the time to examine the foundations of what you believe? Have you taken the time to understand why you believe what you believe? You know, you might require extremely strict proof from the Bible, from Christianity, but you don't subject your own beliefs to the same type of scrutiny. Isn't that a little bit disingenuous? To have intellectual integrity, you need to subject your own beliefs to the same strict standards of research that you require from Christianity. And, you know, if you're a Christian, maybe you're thinking, well, you know, all this high-tech stuff, it's for intellectual types. I grew up in the church. I just believe. I've always believed this stuff. Luke actually challenges us here and says it's important to ask the questions, to verify why you believe what you believe. You see, a faith that is just handed down from family to family is usually not that strong. And therefore, it's worth the time to inquire and to spend the time examining your own beliefs. Is your faith based on real historical events, truth, or is it, you know, just a bunch of sentimental feel-good stories to make you feel better? Questioning your faith is not bad, and asking honest questions can actually make your faith stronger. It makes you more certain. So that's the first point, why Luke wrote. Second, what did Luke write about? We see that Luke writes about the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. In chapter 24, we are introduced to a guy named Cleopas. Cleopas is walking with Jesus. We're not told about the identity of this random man that appears. This is when Jesus is resurrected. The resurrected Jesus appears to Cleopas and his friend. And Cleopas, in this story, reveals that he has the wrong understanding of salvation. You know, these two travelers think Jesus is just this random stranger, and Cleopas explains what he understands about Jesus' life, his theological framework. He says, oh, Jesus, he was a miracle worker, maybe an exorcist, you know, he cast out demons. He did some pretty great things. I can't accept the whole idea that he was a prophet. And then he explains in verse 21 what he expected of Jesus. He says, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. But certain things don't fit in his mind, his theological framework. The religious authorities, the religious leaders of that time, rejected Jesus. They crucified Jesus. So here's the Cleopas' theological framework. It's basically this. If I'm a good person, if I try really hard, if I try to keep the rules, then God should accept me. And this redeemer figure, he's this redeemer figure like Moses who would save us from our problems. You know, redeem Israel, what does that mean? What did Moses do in the Old Testament? Moses redeemed Israel from slavery. And during that time, during Jesus' time, Palestine was under Roman rule. Taxes were heavy, which made life pretty difficult for the working class. And what did they want? They wanted redemption, which is liberation. They wanted release from economic and political oppression. They wanted Jesus to solve their problems. How? By changing their circumstances. Now, you know, this is similar to a lot of people, to how many people approach Christianity. When people first go to God, they go because they have a lot of problems. You know, there's some suffering in their life, their girlfriend dumped them, and they see God as this divine problem solver. So they invite God into their life for this easy, quick fix, for this solution. They go because they want answers to prayers. In response to that approach, that theological framework, we see in verses 26 to 27, Jesus has a different theological framework. His theology is the theology of the cross. Jesus basically says, you don't get it. He says, you think your biggest problem in life is your suffering. You think the thing that is really making you miserable is your circumstances, the way that you've been wronged, the way that you've been injured. You think you need a girlfriend or boyfriend, you need a higher status. You think you want God to come into your life and fix your life. And you're saying the root cause of your unhappiness is your circumstances. So, you know, this is the same today. You say my life would be much better if I had that. If only I had that, then I'd be happy, then I'd be complete. Then my life would be worth living. Jesus flips that around and basically says, your biggest problem is not your circumstances. Your biggest problem is the self-absorption of your heart. You need salvation from your sin. You need salvation from the thing that's making you really miserable. The most fundamental problem of your heart is not your circumstances, your wounds, the things that have gone wrong. The thing that's fundamentally wrong with your life is the commitments and desires of your heart. Think about this. What happens when you give a gift to little kids? You know, let's say on Christmas, little kids, they get the toy that they want. They get really excited. They stop fighting or arguing for like a couple hours. But then within a few hours, they're complaining again. They're discontent. They see more exciting stuff on TV, and they want more. It's not enough. When I was in high school, growing up in Brooklyn, I wasn't a cool kid. I was. there were other cool kids, popular, handsome guys. I was kind of a nerd. And the key attribute that distinguished the popular, handsome guys from the regular, normal guys was cars. But in Brooklyn, you don't really need a car. There's this great public transportation system. You take the subway or bus anywhere, but I wanted a car. Why? Because girls like guys with cars. And I remember there was one Greek guy who had this Nissan Xterra, 17 years old, and I imagined, wow, if I had that car, the freedom, the joy I would experience. So I went to my mom, asked for a car. I showed her this newspaper clipping. I was like, oh, they're so cheap, 100 something a month for like this Nissan Sentra. We didn't have enough money to get me a car. And then finally, about 10 years later, when I was like 28 or 29, I got a car. Used Volvo S40. And boy, I realized what happens when you get a car. You know, I was more mature, so I had more sober expectations. I realized a car wouldn't solve all my problems. But, you know, what happens when you finally get a car? Repair bills. Expensive New York State insurance, gas bills, toll. You get the car, the thing that you most want in life, but it doesn't solve all your problems. It doesn't satisfy the deepest desires of your heart. You get some happiness, but then you're like that little kid, complaining, murmuring, discontent. It's not enough. See, changed circumstances don't make you happy. Some of you have seen this movie, The Greatest Showman. And the movie is about P.T. Barnum, who started the Barnum and Bailey Circus. He starts out very poor, a tailor's son, and he's attracted to this daughter of a very rich family. And they get married, but the rich parents don't accept Barnum. They still think he's low class. He's not good enough for the daughter. So he decides, I'm going to prove my worth to them. I'm going to become extremely successful. So he goes into business, he creates this freak show full of people with all these deformities, and people come and pay him all this money to see these freak shows. He makes a lot of money. But the parents, his wife's parents, still don't like him. He gets this negative review in the newspaper. They think it's entertainment for the masses, but not sophisticated people. So he decides, okay, I need to pursue sophisticated, high-class entertainment. He goes to Europe. Barnum travels to Europe and finds this fancy opera singer, and he takes her on tour across America and makes lots of money. Why? Because he's so desperate to prove himself in front of other people. And he damages his marriage. His wife is fed up. She decides to leave him. And at the end, he realizes what every single human being must realize. Success is not the ultimate cure for the deep emptiness inside. Achievement will not save him. Success will not give you the happiness that you really need. And the same is true for any object in life. Jesus knows that. Cleopas doesn't. According to Jesus, what will bring you true and lasting happiness? Happiness results when the desires of your heart are rightly ordered. When you have rightly ordered desires. See, your biggest problem is not your circumstances. It's your disposition. It's your reaction to those circumstances. You want redemption, but you want the wrong redemption. True happiness will only come from a changed heart. See, to put it in theological terms, the ruling power of your desires need to be removed. Only when you're freed from your spiritual slavery to your desires, only when God is the supreme joy, the supreme desire of your heart, will you be truly free. But right now, what is God in your life? God is a means to an end. That's why you're always complaining. That's why you're always hyper-aware of other people's failures and flaws, but blind to your own deficiencies. That's why you're extremely critical when other people fail you, but you know, you minimize your own failures. If God were the true joy of your heart, you wouldn't be complaining so much. But you think about God as a means to help you get to your true happiness. And God is not your happiness. And that is the problem. The desires of your heart rule you. And Luke's message is, you need salvation from that, from your sin. You know, right now some of you are looking at Jesus and saying, suffering is my biggest problem, my wounds. My biggest need in life is happiness. So you have this shallow view of Christmas. You think about Christmas as getting your needs met, getting the romantic partner of your life, the gifts, the snow, or whatever. But according to Luke, there is a problem that is more fundamental and foundational to your condition. And it is absolutely ruining your life. It's your self-centeredness. You use God to get what you want. And only when you address that problem will you be on the road to true happiness. Only when you admit that your biggest problem is your self-centeredness, your self-commitment, will you get on the road to understanding what Christmas is truly about. So that's point two, what Luke wrote about. Luke wrote about salvation. Now, point three, how do you get his message of salvation into your life? How do you get this firmer persuasion about these truths? You need two things. You need humility and supernatural intervention. Let's look at these two. First, humility. At the end of verses 26 and 27, Jesus explains the scriptures to these guys. He walks them through a hermeneutics lesson, which basically means he teaches them how to interpret the Bible properly. What is the Bible about? It's about the suffering and rejection of the Messiah for the salvation of sinners, for the weak, for the helpless. How did they interpret the Bible? They thought the Bible was basically about trying hard to live a good life. You see, they couldn't fathom how the rejection of Jesus fit into God's plan. They thought good people get good things. Jesus was a good person. So it was incongruent in their mind that religious leaders rejected him. Shouldn't God's prophet be celebrated? You know, extremely religious, devoted people should be affirmed as heroes by religious leaders. That is the opposite of what happened to Jesus. Why did they reject him? Because religious leaders are law keepers. They follow the strict moral codes, and they didn't get it. They thought they were doing God a favor by getting rid of Jesus. They thought he was this dangerous Palestinian revolutionary, a blasphemer. And even these guys on the road, Cleopas and his friend, don't get it. They read the Old Testament, and they thought it's basically a bunch of rules about trying really hard. If you do this, God will accept you. If you're righteous, then you'll merit your own salvation. Jesus' message is the opposite of that. Moral effort cannot save you. Salvation is for the humble, the weak, those who admit that they're not good enough. All of your obedience and all of your efforts to keep the law will not make you right with God. Why? Well, think about the motivation. Why do religious people obey the rules? Religious people obey the rules to get something from God. Religious people are extremely good at keeping the rules, but they do it for the wrong motives. See, they go to church, they serve, they sacrifice, but why do they do it? They do it to get a reputation. They do it to look good in front of other people. So what fuels their obedience? It's actually still selfishness. There's this reputation that they want. And then there's also this fear of being rejected. They do it because they want to establish a reputation for themselves, and they're afraid of being rejected by others who obey the rules. When you read the Bible as basically a book of rules, what happens? Yeah, you obey, but you become smug and self-righteous. You look down on other people who are not as good as you. And Christianity tells us you need to be saved from your rule-keeping. You need to be saved from the pride behind all of your obedience. See, Christianity is the story about the Messiah's rejection for your tainted obedience. Your rule-keeping is fueled by pride, and you need salvation even from your obedience. So, you need humility to say this. You need humility to say, I need salvation from my righteousness. I need salvation even from my good deeds. Yeah, I do all these moral, upright Christian things, but I do it all for the wrong reasons. See, you need humility to admit that. So first, humility. But second, you need supernatural intervention. notice that these two disciples, they have the facts, the basic data points, but they can't reach this conclusion by themselves. Jesus must reveal it to them. You know, they have the general puzzle pieces down, but they can't make any sense of it into a coherent whole. This is what happens to the religious person. See, it's possible to be extremely religious, go to church and just have this general conceptual understanding of all the facts, but not really get it at all. See, it's possible to go to church your whole life, be near Jesus. You know, these guys were near Jesus. Intellectually agree with the teachings of Christianity, but not be a Christian at all. See, it's possible to have an intellectual agreement without life submission. What's the difference between a Christian and somebody who's just religious? It's life submission. And what will make you submit your life to the truth? Now, normally, you submit your life to something that is beautiful or valuable. You sacrifice time and energy for things that are worth it. So, for example, school. Yeah, you push through the 4 years of Rutgers University or whatever college class, because on the end, there is a promise of something that's worth it, which is a high-paying job. Maybe somebody will marry you because you have a high-paying job. There's something that's got to be worth it on the other end for you to sacrifice, to submit your life. What will make you submit your life to God? You have to find God beautiful. You have to look at God and say, He's worth it. He's worth my entire life, my submission. But that doesn't come naturally. See, nobody looks at God naturally and says, oh, I love obeying His rules because I just love Him. And therefore, we need supernatural intervention. And we do get it. We get it in the gospel. You see, there was a person who loved God for his own sake. He loved obeying God and His rules because he loved God. He didn't do it out of pride. And instead of getting the reward for His righteousness, He was rejected on the cross. On the cross, Jesus got what we deserve. And what do we deserve? On the cross, Jesus Christ took infinite cosmic unhappiness. See, He took eternal misery into His heart. God, the God of the universe, took infinite sadness into His heart. The opposite of happiness. Why? Because He wanted our joy, our happiness. Happiness in the truest sense of the word. He did it for our salvation. And here is the way to get deep and lasting happiness into your life. Look at Jesus Christ and His supernatural intervention for you. Look at His sacrifice and look at His obedience and what He did for you. He suffered infinitely on the cross for you. Jesus lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died. And He did it for your redemption. When you see Jesus' supernatural intervention for you, then you'll get the power to obey God out of happiness. Do you, right now, do you obey out of a happy heart? Or do you obey just because I have to do it? The gospel gives you the fuel to obey because you want to, not because you have to. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank You for what Luke tells us about His gospel and the hope that You give us. Lord, this truth about Christianity is historically verifiable and also existentially satisfying. And it has the power to change our lives. Help us to see, Lord, that religion will crush us. Religion will make us proud, or religion will make us despondent and hate ourselves. Only the gospel can give us the power to obey out of happiness. God, please change us as we look at Your Son, Jesus Christ, the true hero of the story. Help us to see that He is the Messiah, the King, the one who is rejected, the one who obeyed all the laws, and the one who loved us and took that unhappiness for our happiness. Thank You so much for what You did for us. And during this Christmas season, we pray that we would remember the true meaning of Your birth and why You came to earth. Lord, we pray that Christianity would go from abstract concepts, cognitive ideas, into a living reality that burns within us. So God, change us through the power of the gospel. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.